Well, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture for those that are students of prophecy. We're going to be looking predominantly at verse 32 through 35. But to begin with, I want to give you kind of the background of the parable that we're going to look at. The second coming of Christ is called the Blessed Hope. We find that description in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And when we think about the second coming, we think about really two aspects of it. At least I think of two aspects of it. I think of the first part of the second coming, which is the rapture. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read about it in John 14. I think that we can even see it in Revelation, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, when it talks about the Spirit says, come up hither, and you don't read about the church anymore for a long time. When you have the churches of Asia Minor, those seven churches in chapter 2, chapter 3, then all of a sudden the church is not mentioned anymore. It is Israel. And so I think that you can see the rapture even there when you read there in the beginning of chapter 4 when it talks about come up hither. And so the second coming of Christ is in two phases, the rapture, and then the second part of it is what we're going to be looking at mainly this evening. We're going to be looking at what I would say when the Lord comes back and literally is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which just so happens to be where this discourse is being given. And in this portion of Scripture, it tells us that he departed from the temple, and we know that he is now going to be and sit down in a place called the Mount of Olives. We know that because of verse number 3. And so he goes out. His disciples come to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So you can imagine that you've got these disciples and they are enamored with this beautiful, beautiful structure. It is bigger than the original. The original was Solomon. Now, it was grand in Solomon's time. I mean, there was all types of wood that was overlaid with gold, and I mean, there was all type of intricate embroidery that had been done with it. But now, it is still beautiful. It has been going on since the time of Herod the Great, who took that little, what I would call, baby temple of Zerubbabel, and he began to add to it, and all of a sudden it is a grand structure with buildings all over the place. And these disciples, they look at that and they think, man, God's house is beautiful. And so they are showing Jesus, look at this, and look at this. And Jesus says to them in verse number 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now remember, he is telling them this as they are walking out of this temple, which is there in Jerusalem. So between what he says in verse 2 and what they ask in verse number 3, there's a little bit of time there because they have walked down out that eastern gate. They have crossed the Kidron Brook. They are now going back up into the Mount of Olives, and that is where the Olivet Discourse is about to take place. It is called the Olivet Discourse because it is on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press, is in the Mount of Olives. And so that's where Jesus has retired to. This is where he will be betrayed. Now, when he gives this, it is roughly about 36 hours before his death. And so he is telling them that as they are there on the Mount of Olives, These disciples have come to him and they have asked him some questions. And so I want you to see in verse number 3 what they ask him. Now they're doing this privately. Remember, we've talked about the reason for parables. I will reiterate that in 5 minutes, all right? But I want you to see verse number 3, and they ask him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What things? The things that he said in verse number 2. "I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, tell us when this will happen. Number 2, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world or the end of the age? And so they have those two questions that they want an answer to. And so I see that he begins to talk to them beginning in verse number 4. Now, I believe that when you look at this chapter, you begin to see the breakdown of the last 7 years that we know as the tribulation period. I think that if you begin in verse number 4 and you go down through verse number 14, I believe that that is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period and what is happening during that 7-year period. It's not just me that believes that. You have a lot of conservative scholars that believe that. Probably the one that I love the most here is a guy named Paul Benware. Paul Benware has written a huge book about end time prophecies. And he and I are in agreement. That doesn't mean that, that I agree with him just because he's so much smarter than me. It just makes sense when I read it. And by the way, he is probably that much smarter than me, but there's other people that are smarter that I disagree with. And so you've got verse number 4 down through verse 14, and that is the first half of the tribulation period. Now, beginning in verse 15 through verse 28, what you have is you have what I believe is the second half of the tribulation period. You can read, and he talks like in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation period." And there's a difference between tribulation and great tribulation. So it's going to be bad in the first 3.5, but it's going to be extremely bad in the second 3.5. And so the second half of the tribulation is 15 through 28. And that's when Jesus talks about when this time comes, you need to get to the mountains. You pray it's not in the wintertime. You make sure that, that when it's time to run, you're ready. And so we see that. Well, then in verse 29 through 31, what would we see? We see the second coming of Christ in what we would call the revelation. Not the rapture, but the revelation. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, those 7 years, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That's how that little 3-verse passage begins. And so we see that the second coming of Christ is in view in those 3 verses. Now, immediately after he has told them about tribulation, the first 3.5, then the second 3.5, and then the second coming, he gives this parable to these disciples. And so that's what we're going to look at for the next few minutes this evening. Now, remember, Matthew 13, verse 10, 11, and 13 tells us why parables are given. We have mentioned that many, many times in the last 30 plus sermons that we have talked about the parables of Jesus. So in other words, because they rejected Christ, they would be spoken to in riddles and they would not understand them. But God's people would take those same riddles, they would have them explained, or they maybe would not even need explanation, which I think is really kind of what's in view tonight. They would not even really need a huge explanation, but they are using that as a truth that they can live by, and it is a picture that they can see vividly in their minds. And so I want us to think about, number one, a parallel that is simple. This is something that is extremely, extremely simple for these men. Look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh, or summer is near. So they understood that easily. I don't think there was a single one of them that probably did not understand the picture that he has given to them. Why is that? Because in Israel, fig trees were prominent. I mean, they were everywhere. There were farmers that grew figs commercially. If you ever visit Israel, one of the things that you will come across easily during mealtime. Breakfast specifically is what I think about. When they give you bread or some type of waffle, they also have multiple kinds of syrup. And one of the types of syrup that they would have would be like figs. They have regular figs that you can just eat. They have figs that are jams and figs that are jellies and figs that are syrups. They have those, and they are commercially grown everywhere. But that is not the only place people would have them in their own personal yards. This past winter, my wife was feeling froggy one day, and she went out, and the two fig trees that we have behind our house, over near where the chickens are at, she just began whacking limbs off the thing. I told her, I said, I hope you didn't kill it. I mean, she was just lopping them. And now I look at those fig trees and I'm thinking, boy, she did a good job. I mean, they are green everywhere. I looked at them the other day. Buds are beginning to come. It could be that we have the most figs that we've ever had. I think last year we might have got 5 or 10. And, you know, by the time you're out there and you think, boy, that's a good-looking fig, you pick it and you eat it. There's not a whole lot left to make jams or jellies out of. But I think that this year we might do okay if the birds don't get them. And so they understood this. They all had those fig trees for fruit and for shade. And so they understand. And Jesus says in verse 32, now you learn this. Now, in the Old Testament, the fig tree was something that was also used as a picture. So they understood this. Judges chapter 9, you've got one of the judges there, Jotham, and what is he doing? He is shouting at the people of Shechem, and he's using the fig trees as a picture. You have the same thing that happens in Jeremiah 24. The figs are nice and tender and sweet and tasty. And what happens? Babylon is going to come in, and he's going to take the cluster of figs. Who is that? That's people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So going to take those choice young people out of Israel and back to Babylon, and that's where they will ultimately die. And so you've got, that is used in Jeremiah. Joel chapter 1, it talks about a splintered fig tree that the locusts have caused the fig tree to split. And so therefore that's a symbolism of the judgment that was there. And so we see this all through the Old Testament. Now back to verse 32, you notice that the second word there is the word learn. Now learn. Now what are we trying to learn? We're trying to learn a truth from the picture that we understand of the fig tree. Now what are we learning? When the branch, the bud, is tender, that means that the winter months have now subsided. The warmth is beginning to come, and the sap in those branches is beginning to move. It's beginning to flow. It's much like with maple trees and how that they get the sap out of a maple tree. And they've got all type of tubes that'll come out of this tree, and it'll run over to that trunk line, which will go into a bigger trunk line. The next thing you know, you got maple syrup that's flowing from those trees everywhere. Well, you've got the branches that have the sap that is beginning to move, and it's beginning to flow. And the next thing you know, the leaves begin to come out. And when that happens, you know summer is almost here. What happens in summer? That is when the fruit actually arrives and it can be used. And so we see that you're supposed to learn that truth from this parable. Now the word learn there, it has this idea, is that you learn it so well that it becomes a habit. I don't know about you, but the more you do something, the better you get at it. The more you practice something, the better you get at it. The more you study your Bible, the better you get at it. The more you pray, the better you get at it. The more you witness, the better you get at it. The more you attend church, the more faithful you become. Why? Because you see the benefit and how that it begins to move you in a good direction. And before long, you begin to see the leaves that are coming, the fruit that is coming. And so what do? We learn this parable that when the bud, when the branch is tender and the leaves are being put forth, you know that summer is near. It is almost here. I look at that fruit tree and I'm thinking, it won't be long. I see those figs that have budded, it won't be long. I look at the green beans that have been planted and they're beginning to run up those trellises and I'm thinking, it won't be long. I look at the little tomato plants and I'm thinking, if the bugs don't get it and if the blossom end rot don't get it, it won't be long. And I began to think about that, and it's coming, and it's coming fast. And so we see that we are to learn that. And throughout Matthew, we need to remember this, throughout Matthew, the harvest represents judgment. Now, it's nice that we're going to get figs. It's nice that we're going to get some tomatoes. It's nice that we'll get some green beans. Hopefully we'll get some okra if the deer don't get it. We're going to have hopefully a nice harvest. But biblically, a harvest can represent judgment. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Matthew 3 and verse 12. They'll bring that up on the screen here in just a second. Whose fan is in his hand. The fan there is not one that plugs into a 110 outlet. A fan there is a winnowing fan. It's where that when the wind was not blowing, they would have this huge fan, maybe some type of leaves that had been kind of woven together, and they're trying to get airflow going, and they toss the wheat up into the air, and it blows the husk away, and the kernels fall back down. And so whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. In other words, he is going to be purging the wheat of all of the tares, the husk. All of that is going to be done away with. He's going to gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. That's judgment that is coming at a harvest time. Look with me at Matthew 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, verse 30. Of course, you know this story about the wheat and the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we see another harvest time, but yet there is a dividing at that harvest time. There will be some that will be burned in unquenchable fire. There will be some that will be gathered into the barn because it is good wheat and not chaff. And so we see that throughout this Gospel of Matthew, that when the harvest comes, there is a judgment that is about to fall. And so the picture that we see, the parallel that we see is simple. So it says, likewise. We need to remember that. Learn this parable. And in verse number 33, that's where the actual word likewise is used. He says, so likewise you, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So the second thing that we see tonight is practice for the believer. Now, we were told to learn a parable, and now, likewise, what you have learned from that parable, you are to practice. You know that summer is near, and so that means that my coming is near. So in other words, when we think about the Lord Jesus coming, how do we know that? Well, when you see all these things, what is that a reference to? You go back to the beginning of Matthew, and you began to read from verse 4 through verse 14. You read about the signs, because that was one of the questions that the disciples asked. When and what? When will it be? What's going to be the signs of that coming? And so you go back to verse 4 through 14, and you see the signs that are in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then you look at verse 15 through 28, and you see what is going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. Those are the signs that you see, and that is when these things shall be. To use the biblical terminology, that is called a birth pang. Now, sometimes we say pains, but a birth pang is the hurt, the agony that a woman that is pregnant, that she is experiencing as she is just about to give birth. She does not feel that in month one. She may begin to get nauseous. She may be craving pickles. You know, she may have all types of, you know, weird things that she wants to eat. But at the end of the pregnancy is when the agony begins to intensify. And that's the idea that is here in Matthew 24. There are many things that take place in Matthew 24 that happen now. But it happens more intensely and more frequently during that 7-year period. We have earthquakes right now, but the earth is going to be constantly rumbling during the 7-year tribulation period. We have wars that are going on right now. We've got a war in Ukraine where Russia has invaded Ukraine. Ukraine is a country that had been trying to basically become Western. Russia attacked them. They've been, you know, fighting now for probably close to 3.5 years. We've got a war right now in the Middle East. You've got Iran that we are just recently, in the last day or so, we bombed them. Why? Because they shot an Apache helicopter of ours. Israel, they are constantly being attacked. Rockets are being lobbed at Israel. And what do? They respond. And then Iran is taking people that are of their own stripe, and they're attacking even other Arab nations. And I'm telling you, we've got all types of things that are going on throughout the world. You've got finally India and Pakistan, they've kind of calmed down a little bit. But in the tribulation period, it's going to be crazy. It's going to be pandemonium with this nation attacking this nation and this war beginning over here and another one beginning over there and over there. And it's going to be everywhere, and especially right there next to Jerusalem. And so you've got those birth pangs that are found in the previous verses. And it says, when shall you see all of these things? Well, when you begin to see that happening, then know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 34. It says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Man, that phrase right there has caused all types of statements. Some people, they look at it and they think, well, Jesus is saying this generation that these disciples are in will not pass till all of these things happen. Well, these guys died and this did not happen. So just from a logical standpoint, that cannot be an accurate interpretation. There's some people, and they make the statement, well, when Jesus said that, he really didn't know. He didn't understand what he was saying. I want you to think that one through a minute. If you say Jesus didn't know, you've just denied his deity. If he's God, he knows. If he doesn't know, he's not God. And so when somebody says, Jesus just didn't know. Now, there are times when Jesus would set aside certain parts or certain attributes that he did not use. There's a portion of scripture that says that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father in heaven. And it's my firm belief that Jesus, when he was on the earth, that he could set certain knowledge apart, and that he would let himself not be knowledgeable about that particular thing. But let me tell you something. When he went back to heaven, it was all back on. But I believe that Jesus knows as much as the Father knows and as much as the Spirit knows. And so when somebody says, well, he doesn't really know, the alternative of that's nuts. And so I don't really think that could be the case. There's a third thing, and they say, well, all of this happened in 70 AD. That is called preterism or 70 ADism. A lot of people, one of the most ardent believers in 70 ADism was a man that I believe was a believer. I believe that he believed in Jesus dying and shedding his blood and saving people from their sins. I believe that he believed that just as much as I believe that. His name was R.C. Sproul. I believe that R.C. was a believer. But he also believed that all of these things that we read about in Matthew 24 happened around 70 A.D. when the Romans attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. And the prophecy that Jesus gave when it says, not one stone will be left upon another, that was literally fulfilled. But if you read what is taking place in Matthew 24, it did not happen in 70 AD. And so if you begin to say, well, it's this, and you begin to push it all into that 70 ADism, then all of a sudden you've gone from being a literalist, where that you let the Bible speak, to being an allegorist, where that you just get to plug in whatever you want to and whatever comes through your mind. We don't get to make up the descriptions and then ascribe definitions to that. If the Bible says it, then that's the way that it is. Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It was not fulfilled in 70 AD. There's another one. They're saying that the people who are living at the time that this is being described, I personally kind of hold to that. I think that the generation that Jesus is referring to are the ones that are seeing this coming fast and furious. When you read verse 4 of this chapter, all the way through verse 28 of this chapter, and all of those things there about flee into the mountains, woe unto those that are with child and give suck in those days. It's going to be like two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Those types of descriptions. Read some more about that in chapter 25. And so we got to remember that this is coming quickly. It's coming just as the figs come fast. When that sap begins running and those leaves begin coming out and they begin to be plush and the buds begin to come, you know that the figs are not far behind. That seems to me to be the most simple explanation that we have of this parable. So in other words, you got a fig tree, you've got the weather that's changed, the sap begins running, the leaves begin coming forth, the fruit begins to bud, and the next thing you know, boom, just like that, the figs are there. The harvest is there. And remember, the harvest is judgment. When Jesus comes in the rapture, it is not a time of judgment. It is a time when the church is taken out. Now, I know some people say, you don't ever read the word rapture in the Bible. That's true. You do not find the word rapture in the Bible. But you do find these two words, caught up. You read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the word for the Latin word for caught up is a word called rapturo. And that is where we get the English word rapture from. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, you find that when Jesus comes back at the rapture, you find that he meets his people in the air and we're with the Lord. But then 7 years later, you find Jesus coming in the revelation, and where does he go? Does he go to the air? No, no, no. He absolutely goes and he stands on the Mount of Olives. He's on the earth and it splits and he walks through that eastern gate. That is what is called the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so you have these people that are the ones that will be around when Jesus comes in the revelation. Now, what happens to those before Jesus comes in the revelation? Whether Jews or Gentiles, if they are saved like we are right now, like some people in Israel are right now that are called Messianic Jews. The first time I visited Israel, I think it was either 13 or 15. I'd have to look back and see. I think it was in 15. That's the first time that I went. The nights were very, very happy for me because I had a chance to meet about 40 or 50 people over the course of like 7 or 8 days. In the evenings, they would come, they would bring some instruments, and they would begin to play Christian music, but they played it with a Jewish flavor. And we were able to talk, and they talked about how they had come to faith in Christ. And they became known as Messianic Jews. And one of the blessings of my heart was that probably about 80 to 90% of the ones that came that were Messianic were young people that were under 40. They were more receptive to Jesus being Messiah than the older ones were. And that just blessed me so much. Well, if Jesus were to come tonight, those people would not be left in Israel. Just like we will not be left here, they will not be left there. Jew and Gentile alike that make up the bride of Christ in the church, they will be taken to heaven in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14. And so you've got all of those people. So who is it that will be in the tribulation that come to Christ? Well, there's going to be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that will be saved in the tribulation period. Now, probably the majority of them will end up losing their lives. They will be killed for their faith, but they refuse to take the mark of the beast. How will they hear? How will they know to trust Christ? There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that come to faith in Christ, and these men begin to go out and they begin to preach. I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 38. Revelation 7 and verse 38. Do what? All right, then let me get my glasses on and I'll turn. I must have typed it wrong. All righty, see if I can find this right quick. Okay, look at verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Then it gives the tribes. And so these men are preaching to the whole world, and there are going to be thousands upon thousands of people that are going to come to Christ in that day. Look with me also at Revelation 14, 6. Don't tell me there's not a Revelation 14. Okay. 14, 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of the water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she hath made nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so you have an angel in verse number 6 that is doing some preaching. You have the 144,000 that are doing some preaching. And there are going to be many, many, many thousands of people that will trust Christ during the tribulation period. But right now, there is nobody that's going to be left, if Jesus came tonight, that's a believer. They will come to Christ after the tribulation starts. And these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, they will come to faith. There's an angel that'll preach. And so God's going to see to it that the gospel is preached and people can be saved, yea, even during the tribulation period. Now, let me just throw this in before I go to my last and quick point. There's a passage over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I did not put this in the notes, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this, that for this cause God will send strong delusion that they may believe the lie. I've heard people say things like this, well, I've heard the gospel my whole life. I have heard Jesus is coming my whole life, and this is what I'm going to do. If I look up one day and my mama's gone and my daddy's gone and I got some friends that are gone, then I'm going to know that what they said was true, and I'm going to bow my head and I'm going to ask Jesus to come into my heart. And they make that statement, and they're trying to basically think that, well, if I can live long enough and it happens, then I still got a shot. But when I read 2 Thessalonians 9 and it says God will send strong delusion that they would believe the lie, the little article there, a lie is the lie. And some people, like Mark Cameron, think that that's a reference to the Antichrist. Could be. I know this. I know that I think that we are already being set up to have excuses that are supernatural. Just today, I was listening to a podcast, a secular podcast, about politics. And J.D. Vance, the vice president, made a statement. And there's a guy that was a quote-unquote exorcist in the Catholic Church, and he has been relieved of his duty because he made the statement that he believed that UFOs were demons. And J.D. Vance reiterated that. And these guys were saying, you know, when he runs for president after President Trump can't run again, after he's termed out, he's going to have to answer for that. And these guys' contention was, he's nuts. But yet there are thousands of people, and what do they believe? They believe that there's an Area 51, and they've got all of these aliens and UFOs that are out there being hidden by the government. All I'm thinking is, I just don't believe that. I believe that there are demon spirits. I believe that if there are UFOs, that there probably are demon spirits themselves. But I don't think that there is an ET out there somewhere trying to make contact with us, because I've not read about that in the scripture. But yet, we hear these things and they're floated. How many times has a politician floated some story and they go, oh, we never talked about that, but yet it was their own people that floated the story just to see how it was going to play, you know, in, you know, the cities, the country. How's that going to float? Oh, man, we never suggested that, but yet it was floated out as a trial balloon. I think that Satan is smart. I think that he deceives. He is transformed into an angel of light. And so you've got people that are going to, when that rapture takes place, they're going to go, aliens got them. And people are going to go, yeah. And it's like the old radio, if some of you older folks remember this, you remember, the shadow knows. He has the ability to fog men's minds. I really believe 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about God's going to send a delusion, many of those people, they will not trust Christ. They will believe the lie. And so you've got people that will be saved. But remember, this parable, it is fast. When will these things be? Well, think about the fig tree. When the weather warms, that sap starts running, those leaves start forming, and then the buds start, and the figs are there. Boom, boom, boom. It's fast. Let me give you a third thing. Look at verse 35. A perpetual scripture. We often use this verse when we're talking about the Word of God and the permanency of the Word of God and how that it's not going to fall. But often we do not look at it in the passage as a whole. But I want us to do that tonight. Verse 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Now let that sink in for a moment. The heavens that we know, where the planes fly, the birds fly, the planets operate, the heavens, and the earth that we reside on. It says they shall pass away. Not that they could pass away. No, they will. There's coming a time when the heavens and the earth will be remade. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord, that is the revelation of Christ. That is not the rapture of the Lord Jesus. That is the revelation, the day of the Lord. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief comes quickly. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, everything that makes up the universe as we know it is going to be basically melted away. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So Peter tells us that heaven and earth shall pass away, and this is how it will happen. Now, I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be a scientist, but I remember reading this in Time magazine. I was not married. I was just a Bible college student. I'm studying for the ministry, but I always like reading things that I was interested in. And I read this article, and it was talking about nuclear power if like a nuclear bomb went off. And the way that they described it, I changed the locations of it up a little bit so that people in my area would be able to understand what they were saying. And this is what I told, and I used the example that was in Time. If you were in Savannah, Georgia, which is where I was raised, and in Atlanta, Georgia, a nuclear bomb that we had in 1976 were to explode in Atlanta, and we were in Savannah, there would be, if we were to look directly at that blast, that our eyeballs would melt in their sockets. It would be that horrible. Now, is that truly accurate today? I don't know. But that was what was told in that Time magazine in the mid-1970s. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. That is a fervent heat. When you see pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki from World War II, that was horrible. Do I disagree with it? No, I don't. Because the estimates were that if we invaded the mainland of Japan, we would have lost 1 million people. And so I don't disagree with Truman, him dropping those horrible bombs. I don't disagree with that. But I know this, there's coming a day that'll be worse. It will be absolutely worse. So the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Look at Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So if there's a new heaven and a new earth, that means the old ones are not around anymore. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there's no more sea. So in other words, what we have right now, 75% of the surface of the earth is water right now. But in that new heaven and new earth, there will not be water like that. And so you've got a new heaven, you've got a new earth, and it takes the place of the old. So back in our text, it says, heaven and earth will pass away. But if you keep reading in verse 35, he says this. He says, but my words shall not pass away. What you hold in your hand tonight, it will never pass away. Now, I'm not saying that you could not go home, take some lighter fluid, squirt it on your Bible, and light it on fire and destroy that copy of the Word of God. But let me tell you something. Just as quickly as you destroy that copy of the Word of God, there's going to be 10,000 that are printed somewhere else. When I walked in this morning around maybe a little before 8 to do Facebook, I noticed that the delivery service, I don't know if it was FedEx or UPS or who it was, but there were 4 boxes right there by the door, by the office door. And I brought those in. One of them was really light and 3 of them were heavy. You know what it was? It was books that we bought. It wasn't just books though. It's Bibles. Why is that? because we're having the free Bible Saturdays, and we'll be giving those out, and it'll have the Corinth Baptist Church information in the front of it. There'll be gospel plans of salvation in it. There'll be advertising for the Red, White, and Boom. There'll be advertising for VBS. All of that will be right there, and we'll give them away on the front lawn underneath a little tent. But for every Bible that gets destroyed, there's thousands that get printed. You cannot stop the Word of God. My words shall not pass away. There is no fervent heat that'll melt the Word of God. It will always be here. Look with me at Luke 16:17. Luke 16:17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now, what is a tittle? Well, that is a mark in Hebrew. It's like in English, you and I dotting an I, crossing a T, using an apostrophe. It is one little, small, minute part of our language. It is one small, minute part of the Hebrew language. And Jesus said, the earth and the heavens, it's easier for them to pass away than the littlest mark in a Hebrew language. Look at John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and then listen to this, and the scripture cannot be broken. It's always right. It's always correct. It is always true. It can never be broken. And then Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So we've got the Word of God that is perpetual. That means that it is always, forever, ongoing. I believe that when we get to heaven, there'll be copies of the Word of God. We'll be able to see the Word of God himself, because Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us. And today, Jesus still has his body that he ascended into heaven with. But the Word of God will always be with us. And so when we think about the fig tree, this is one of the more simple parables of all the parables that we will cover. The previous 30 plus and the next 3 or 4, this is probably one of the most simple ones, because all of us can understand when the springtime comes, the sap begins to run, the leaves begin to come, and the fruit begins to happen. And so we see that Jesus is going to come. The generation that are seeing these things happen, can I tell you, it sure seems like maybe us. Sure seems like that. The generation that was my parents, I was not born yet, but my parents were born, and Israel became a nation in 48. Could that have been when all of this started? Possibly. My contention is it probably started even before that. I don't think that May 14th, 1948, just boom, was a light switch and turned on. There were people in the late 1800s called Zionists, and they began to move back to Israel, and they began to come together with other people of like minds, and sometimes they would have little communes. They use a word. Carl, you remember what that word is? Kibbutz, a kibbutz. That's what many of them lived in those early years, in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But they kind of built and built and built. But then all of a sudden, the declaration was made May 14th of 48. And so, what generation? I think it's the generation that is alive when that tribulation starts, I think that's the generation that